Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in that place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world."
Well, it's been a good morning already, hasn't it? How many of you were here for the earlier service, the sunrise service? Yeah, wasn't that good? I just felt really blessed this morning by seeing the next generation serve us and lead us in worship and give testimony to God's goodness. I find that encouraging, don't you? Yeah, so thank you, young people, for serving us this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have to open your word. We thank you, Lord, ultimately for who you are, what you've done. Thank you that we worship a living God. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done in our hearts. And we thank you for the work that you continue to do. And Lord, as we look to this pivotal moment of history and consider what you did in rising from the dead, Lord, we thank you for what all of that means to us today. And we worship you for that. So guide us, Lord, as we consider your truth today, and I pray that that truth would go past our heads into our hearts, that we would know it, that we would believe it, that we would live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone were to ask you, who or what is your worst enemy, I'm curious what many of you would say. I'm sure there's a name or a face that maybe comes to mind immediately of maybe somebody that you know, whether it's at work or at school or within your neighborhood or even within your family perhaps, that nobody gets along with and nobody likes. On the lighter side, maybe it's the biggest rival to your favorite sports team. On the more serious side, perhaps the whole idea of terrorists come to your mind, of people that plot to kill other people that don't hold to their ideology. There may be a number of things that come to your mind as you think about enemies. But I would suggest to you this morning that none of those things are our greatest enemies. The scriptures and the history of humanity tells us that our greatest enemy is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Death wars against our souls. It comes knocking on all of our doors. And so we buckle up. We take our vitamins. We try to eat right most of the time. We try to stay active and exercise some of the time. Most of us have seen the face of death in the loss of someone near or dear to us. I recall the very first time that it really, that I was really struck with the reality of death, when a family of eight from my home church were coming home from vacation and a drunk driver hit them. And the car went off of the road, it burst into flames, and the entire family died in that accident. And what I'll never forget as an 11-year-old kid was seeing eight caskets all in a row in front of the platform. It was a stunning thing to witness. One of those friends at the time was one of my best friends at the time. You never know when death is going to come. As the saying goes, two things are inevitable, death and taxes, right? And in spite of all that we do to avoid death and perhaps prolong our lives, today all of us, again, are one day closer to our own death. No matter how hard we fight it, it always wins. Death, of course, is not a respecter of persons. Death comes for the young and it comes for the old. I've done funerals for babies. I've done a funeral for someone over 100 years old. Death comes for the rich. It comes for the poor. It comes for the sick and it comes for the healthy. It comes for everyone. Now, my guess is that this is not the kind of message, perhaps, that you anticipated hearing at Easter. But the story of Easter begins with death, the greatest enemy, where Jesus died on the cross. But it ends with life, the greatest Savior, Jesus, who defeated death as he rose from the grave. And so as Christians, we gather and we echo the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, where he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." We have an eternal hope as believers because of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:55-56, Paul again says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, there may be nothing more important than to consider the reality of death and what life will bring after death. And along with that, where I'm actually going when I die. The passage that we're looking at here this morning involves the death of a man named Lazarus. It's a famous story that is only found here in the Gospel of John. Just a little additional background to what has already been read. Lazarus, along with his sisters Mary and Martha, were dear friends of Jesus. In fact, Jesus stayed with them at times when he was traveling through the area of Bethany during his 3 years of ministry. And so we're told in the passage that Lazarus becomes very, very ill. And Mary and Martha, who were deeply concerned, send word to Jesus as to his condition with the hope that Jesus would soon come. Jesus at this point is about a day away from where Lazarus lived when he receives word about his condition. But he doesn't go immediately, perhaps because Lazarus may have already died. But Jesus knows what's happened, and in any case, Jesus comes after Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And as he comes, Martha meets Jesus, and she says, "If you had only been here earlier, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus' response to her was this: "Your brother will rise again." Now, in Martha's mind, she was thinking of a future event. When all the dead shall be raised to life, she says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Good theology. She understood. But that's not what Jesus was referring to here. You see, Jesus wanted her to understand something much greater than merely the doctrine of the resurrection. He wanted her to know that the resurrection isn't merely about an event. It is about who he is. It is about what he represents. And that's what I want to focus on this morning as we primarily look at Jesus' response to Martha in verses 25 through 27. And it begins with this declaration, number one: "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is saying this isn't about an event, it is about me. This is not a theological statement, this is a personal statement. You see, Christianity is not just believing certain doctrines, it is knowing and following the person of Jesus. So when you're sick, for example, what do you need? Do you need a medical book or do you need a doctor? In the same way, when you face death, what do you need? A church's doctrinal statement or do you need a savior? See, it's not merely about belief in a truth. It is belief in a person that is the truth. And Martha's thinking here is about an event, and Jesus says, "No, don't look at the event. Look at me." The statement, "I am the resurrection and the life," is a colossal statement. This is actually the fifth of seven great I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine." And here he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Okay, not understand, this is not just your everyday common claim. This isn't on the level of saying, "I am the valedictorian of my class." This is not on the same level of saying, "I am the Super Bowl or the Stanley Cup champion." This is not on the same level as saying, "I am perhaps the president of the United States." There is nothing that even compares to what Jesus is claiming here. This claim, "I am the resurrection and the life," is distinct, it is exclusive, it is life-transforming, and it is nothing short of divine. It is a statement that actually tells us a couple important things about Jesus. "I am the resurrection and the life," first of all, tells us of Jesus' authority. Okay, that he has that he has all authority, even over life and death. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so Jesus is the giver of life, he is the sustainer of life, and he is the taker of life. And we know this because Jesus had authority over his own life, over his own death, and over his own resurrection. For it was Jesus that predicted and fulfilled the many prophecies of his death, the time of his death, and many details regarding his death. It is Jesus that submitted himself to the authorities to die. It is Jesus that predicted he would rise from the dead in 3 days. And so life and death do not control Jesus. Jesus controls life and death. I am the resurrection and the life also tells us of Jesus' deity. Okay, his authority and also his deity, meaning that Jesus was not a mere man, because a mere man has never had power over death, which clearly means that Jesus was God in human form. Only God has the power to conquer death itself. Now, it's one thing to make that declaration. It is another thing to back it up, and that is exactly what Jesus did. We heard these verses earlier, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He did it. He did it. Now, the other thing to note about this declaration, when Jesus says, I am, that does not mean that Jesus is a Savior among many. But it means that Jesus is the only Savior. Because only Jesus has authority over life and death, and only Jesus has the power to conquer death. Now, Jesus' declaration results in significant implications, and that's the second thing we want to consider here. And those are mentioned at the end of verse 25 and the beginning of verse 26. It says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Okay, so let's first of all just make the obvious point again. All people are going to die. What should we think about that? Maybe the bigger question is, what is death exactly? And should we be concerned about death? Well, death is, first of all, a result of sin. To the first man and woman that God created, Adam and Eve, God made them in his image and he gave them the gift of life. He breathed the life into them. But as you read on in Genesis chapter 3, we are told that they forfeited that gift when they rebelled against God and disobeyed him. And so at the point when sin entered the picture, death entered the picture with sin. It was the result, and it's been with us ever since. All people are born with and have an inherited sin nature, and therefore all of us sin, and all of us fall short of the glory of God, and therefore all of us are going to die one day. We are all under the grip and power of death, and there's nothing we can do to escape it. Well, there's still more. Because of sin, physical death also led to spiritual death in the form of eternal punishment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So we can conclude that the greatest problem that we have is sin, because it leads to physical and spiritual death. And therefore, the greatest need we then have is for our sin to be cleaned up and forgiven, so that we can be rescued from eternal death. And so the question then is, where do we find this forgiveness? Well, Jesus answers the question here in this phrase. He says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live." In other words, for the Christian who believes in Jesus, though he still will physically die, he will still spiritually live. But in order to be rescued from the eternal consequences of our sin, notice that we're not told to believe in a religious system. To believe that we need to just follow these rules and regulations that have been laid out for us, and then everything will be just fine. That somehow attending church, giving to the needy, being nicer than the guy next door is going to make it happen. Now it says that we are to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. So what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? And I guess the other question that comes along with it is, why Jesus? Well, to believe in Jesus means to willingly believe that Jesus, who is the perfect Holy Son of God, took your place on the cross as a sinless sacrifice and paid the penalty for your sin and my sin, which is death. That was Jesus' mission in coming to earth. It is also to believe that Jesus conquered death, rose from the dead, which of course we celebrate today. Now, believing that is not just intellectually believing who Jesus is, but it is believing that translates into trusting, into accepting, into humbly applying what Jesus did for you. In other words, it's realizing that your sin separates you from God. It's repenting of that sin and believing or trusting that what Jesus did for you was sufficient. It was enough for you to be forgiven of your sin. Now you may say, so what happens exactly when I put my faith in Jesus? Well, a bunch of amazing things happen. We could be here for the rest of the day, but I don't have time to do that. But let me at least give you a few. First of all, Jesus, when you become a believer, Jesus pays the debt of your sin that you couldn't pay yourself. And at the same time, gives you his righteousness. Romans 5:17 says, if because of one man's trespass, and that one man is referring to Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so when you believe and trust in Jesus, God accepts you at that point. Not because of your performance and what you did, but because of Jesus' provision and what he did for you. John 5:24 says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so when you put your faith in Jesus, it completely redefines this whole thing of death. See, then at that point, death no longer becomes the dreaded enemy. Death is no longer facing the eternal condemnation of God's judgment. Death is no longer eternal separation from God's presence. Death is merely the transition from this life to eternal life. Not a bad deal. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body then is to be present with the Lord. And so death for the Christian is the transition from this sinful world into the sinless presence of God. Death is saying goodbye to the effects of sin, like disease, like disappointment, like destruction, like devastation. And it's saying hello to perfection and paradise in the very personal presence of Jesus himself. Death is the escape hatch into glory. And that is why Paul was so excited about heaven. When he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through 24, he's kind of in this dilemma. When he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, some people might read that and go, this guy's like suicidal. No, he's not suicidal. Paul's just excited for eternity to be with Jesus. And he can't wait to get there. Remember the verse that I read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15:55. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul is essentially mocking death. He's unfazed by the prospect of death. He's saying, come and get me. Because when you come and get me, it's instant glory. Now I'm in the presence of my Savior forever. What a perspective. And so the implication of putting your faith in Jesus is that you're set free from the penalty of sin, the very wrath of God. But the other implication that I'll mention is that you are also set free from the power of sin. Okay, so you're set free from the penalty of sin, but you're also set free from the power of sin. In other words, when you become a believer, a Christian, at that point, transformation begins to take place in your life. Spiritual fruit begins to grow and develop in your life. You start becoming more like Jesus. Now, that process never ends for us on earth, right? We're always in the process of being sanctified. But that transformation is something that continues on. See, the power of the resurrection is the power that not only saves us for our eternal future, but it is the power that transforms us in this present life. Interesting, because Martha thought that Jesus, of course, had the power and knew that Jesus had the power to raise Lazarus one day in the future, but it really wasn't on her radar at that point that he could do anything about the immediate circumstances of Lazarus being dead for 4 days. So we can rejoice and be confident in the power of God for a future, but we can also be confident in that power for today as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I love this verse. It says, his divine power, okay, his resurrection power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need to live the Christian life and to become godly is granted to us by the very divine power of God. In other words, to know Jesus Christ as your Savior is to have power to defeat those hounding sins that we deal with every day in our life. It is power to give courage where there is fear. It is power to give us peace where there is anxiety. It is power to give us hope where there is despair. It is power to give us love where there is hate. It is power to give us purity where there is immorality. It is power to give us wisdom where there is confusion. It is power to forgive when we've been wounded. It's a power that is so beyond ourselves. A power that we don't contain, but the power of God that is within us. And so I think we can conclude this, because the declaration that Jesus makes is absolutely colossal, the implications for us are also colossal. And might I add that those truths are not merely theoretical. They are very personal. Because notice that Jesus asks Martha a very personal question here. That's point number three. He says, "Do you believe this?" That's really the bottom line. Because you've got the declaration here of who Jesus is, and you've got the implications of what Jesus did, but at the end of the day, the million-dollar question is, do you actually believe this? It's a question that confronts all of us. It's a question that is not irrelevant for some and relevant for others. It's not an optional question that I can take it or leave it. You see, the afterlife is not a, we'll just kind of see what happens. You know? Somehow thinking that we have the ability to make the decision as to whether we stay in the grave or whether we have the option of maybe I don't like hell and I think I'll just go to heaven now. Doesn't work that way. Now, John 5, 27 through 29 says, "For an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good," and that word good there is actually referring to the fruit of true faith, goes on to say, "to the resurrection of life," it's referring to eternal life, "and to those who have done evil," which is describing the fruit of unbelief, goes on to say, "to the resurrection of judgment," God's condemnation. In other words, there will be a day when we will all give an account for how we answered this question. We either believe that only Jesus conquered death and provides eternal life, or we don't. We either receive the righteousness of Christ through faith and enjoy eternal life, or we reject Christ and face the judgment of God for our sin. Those are the only options. Now, when it comes to salvation, other religions will tell you, just do a little more. Just be a little better. Just follow our checklist. But it doesn't work. You see, you will not have victory over sin and death by going to church enough times. You will not have victory over sin and death by putting enough money in the plate. You will not have victory over sin and death by thinking enough religious thoughts. You will not have victory over sin and death by helping enough people. The skit that our youth did earlier today depicted this very truth. There is only one that can solve your sin and death problem. His name is Jesus. That's it. It's not Jesus and church, not Jesus and I got to do better. It's Jesus. That's why he said on the cross, it's finished. I've done everything that needs to be done. And that's why 1 Timothy 2:5 reminds us, for there is only one God, there is only one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. It's plainly stated. So Jesus presents the question to Martha. And then in verse 27, we see her confession. And here it is. She says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Martha got it. She answered the question the right way. Not just a merely, not in a mere just intellectual way here. And doesn't mean that she understood all of the theological implications of what that meant for her at that point. But Martha knew enough to realize that it wasn't religion that saved her from death. It was Jesus. She knew enough in expressing her conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah that was coming, that Jesus is the one and only God that can forgive sin, that Jesus is the one and only God that has power over death and the means to give eternal life. And what I find also interesting is that Mary believed that without knowing at that point that Jesus was going to bring Lazarus back to life, which you'll find happens there as you read further into the chapter. Okay, so this is not some emotional confession. She's giving Jesus what Jesus wants to hear. This was not a manipulative confession so that Jesus would do what she wanted Jesus to do. "I'll say this if you do this for me." Now, her confession was genuine. It was simple, but it was genuine. My question for you this morning is simply this. Is Martha's confession genuinely your confession? Has it been, or is it, your conviction that you're dead, like Lazarus, but in a spiritual sense because of your sin, and that only Jesus can forgive you and save you and give you new life and give you eternal life? Do you believe that? And not do you believe that in the sense that, well, that's one of many options. But no, I'm asking, do you believe that is the only option? You say, well, why is Jesus the only option? That sounds a little snobby. No, it's not. The answer to why Jesus is the only option is because only Jesus lived a perfect life as the Son of God, and only Jesus conquered death and is alive today. That's it. Nobody's trying to be snobby. We're just trying to be truthful with the reality of who Jesus is. Because you see, a dead Savior can do nothing to save anybody. There's a lot of people in the world today that in multiple religions are following a bunch of dead people. It's the living Savior who conquers death, and the living Savior who can give us life. And that is why for Christians, the resurrection of Jesus is so foundational to everything we believe. Romans 10, verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so, my friends, the soul is real. Death is real. Life after death is real. Heaven and hell are real. Our sinful condition is real. But the redemptive plan of God is real. The resurrection of Jesus is real. And therefore, forgiveness and eternal life and hope is real through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? What that means is that you can leave this place today not having to fear death if you put your faith in the one that conquered death and rose from the dead. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And for those of you and those of us that belong to Christ, we're reminded this morning that we have all we need for this life. And we have all we need to face death when it comes for us one day. One other little interesting note here before we close. It's the name Lazarus. You say, what about Lazarus? Well, I just find this interesting that his name literally means God is my help. And I'm thinking, how fitting is that? How fitting is that in light of the fact that he's risen from the dead? He's raised from the dead. Now, did Lazarus somehow figure out something? Did he somehow contribute to him coming back to life? I don't think so. Dead people don't do that. They don't move. They don't walk again. No, only Jesus. And by his power was Lazarus raised to life. God is my help. God is my help to save me and then to make me into his image. And just as God raised Lazarus from the dead in the same way, Jesus, the living Savior, the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, only he can give new life. Only he can give eternal life if you would but believe and trust in him. And that is the good news of why we gather today and what we celebrate today. Let's pray. Lord, we really are in awe as we consider again today the great truth of your resurrection. Lord, how so often we take that for granted, maybe perhaps because we've heard it so many times. But no one in the history of this planet has ever conquered death except you. But we thank you for what that means. We thank you for the plan, that divine redemptive plan that was put in place even before time began. The plan and the mission that God would send his only son to this earth to die for a sinful humanity so that we could be reconciled back to God, so that we could have eternal life, so that we could avoid the judgment of the condemnation of God because of our sin. Lord, that's such good news. And we thank you, Lord, for so many of us giving testimony today, for you saving us, for you granting us salvation, for you granting us the forgiveness of sin. and for you granting us the power to live lives that honor you. Lord, we don't always do that the way we should, but it is a reminder to us again today that we need to depend on your power. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that helps us to live as you've called us to live. Thank you for the hope that we have in that great truth. And I pray for those perhaps here this morning that don't know that truth yet. Maybe intellectually they understand it and perhaps accept it, but have never personalized it. Lord, I pray that you would bring that conviction upon their hearts to realize that their sin still separates them from you. And I pray, Lord, that they would confess that sin and repent of that sin and come to Jesus and trust him for his finished work on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for all of these wonderful truths. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, for this day in which we celebrate again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.